But first, I wanted to say something. Adam Gomez is a young man that is going on a mission field, is going on to a missionary school, hopefully in December. And I shared his story with you a couple months ago, and you guys gave an offering. And so he has a thank you note that he wanted me to read to you. Dear New Life, dear family, thank you to everyone who's given in support of my upcoming ministry and Gospel for Asia's School of Discipleship. Whether you've given finances or lifted me up in prayer at any time, I want you to know that I'm grateful, even if I never get to tell you personally. Currently, I have about $2,000 of my $6,000 tuition raised. Nearly half of that is from New Life Church members. I have faith that the one who called me to the ministry will prosper my work, that I may return with more than favorable report of what your support has accomplished for the King and his eternal glory, Adam. It's a young man that put your bulletins together for you. He volunteers up at the church. He works on the grounds with Kevin. He's a great young man. He'll be outside, and if you want to find out about his ministry, Gospel for Asia, and how you can support him and how you can pray for him, please stop by that table when you leave. That'd be great. So I want to read you a story. Well, it's not a story, but I want to read you a passage of Scripture from Ezekiel chapter 16. You don't need to turn there with me. Just listen. And I don't know however you close your eyes and listen better than do that, but I want you to listen to this. The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, again. Son of man, explain Jerusalem's detestable practices to her. You were to say, this is what the Lord God says to Jerusalem. Your origin and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, your umbilical cord was not cut on the day that you were born. And you weren't washed clean with water. You were not rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one cared enough about you even to do any of these things out of compassion for you. But you were thrown out into an open field because you were despised on the day that you were born. And I passed by you, and I saw you lying in your blood, and I said to you as you lay in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you as you lay in your blood, live. I made you thrive like the plants of the field. You grew up and you matured and you became beautiful. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, but you were stark naked. And then I passed by you and I saw you when you were indeed at the age of love. So I spread the edge of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. And I pledged myself to you, entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. This is the declaration of the Lord God. I washed you with water, rinsed off your blood, and anointed you with oil. I clothed you in embroidered cloth and provided you with leather sandals. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with jewelry, putting bracelets on your wrists and a chain around your neck. I put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful tiara on your head. And so you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was made of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. You became extremely beautiful and attained royalty. Your fame spread among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you. This is the declaration of the Lord God. But you were confident in your beauty and acted like a prostitute because of your fame. You lavished your sexual favors on everyone who passed by. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made colorful high places for yourself, and you engaged in prostitution on them. These places should have never been built. This should have never happened. You also took your beautiful jewelry made from the gold and silver I had given you, and you made the male images so that you could engage in prostitution with them. And then you took your embroidered garments to cover them and set my oil and incense before them. You also set before them as a pleasing aroma the food I gave you, the fine flour, oil, and honey that I fed you. This is what happened. This is the declaration of the Lord God. You even took your sons and daughters you bore to me and sacrificed them to these images as food. Wasn't your prostitution enough? You slaughtered my children and gave them up when you passed them through the fire to the images. In all your detestable practices and acts of prostitution, you did not remember the day of your youth, when you were stark naked and lying in your blood. Now, that's not America. That's not a prophecy against America. That's Ezekiel's prophecy against Israel in the 6th century, against Jerusalem, when Babylon, the Babylonians had come through and captured the city and taken people back to Babylonia, and the Israelites began to act more and more like the Babylonians. They professed to hate, but they began to act like the Babylonians and think like the Babylonians, prostituting themselves before them. But I read that to you this morning as a parable. Parable of America. It's not America. But the similarities are eerie. The birth of our nation was ugly. The birth of our nation was without pedigree. Our nation never should have made it, except for divine intervention. Except for God's sovereign hand of beginning this nation, we would not be here today. And not only did we live, we thrived. We became the most beautiful, the most prosperous of all nations in the world because of God's blessing on us. Our fame spread to the nations. But we began to believe our own press releases. We began to believe we did it ourselves. We began to remove God from the places of honor in our country. We began to forget about God. We began to prostitute ourselves before with our own prosperity that He's given us, the advances that the abilities to advance that He's given us, we've taken credit for, and we've used our beauty and our strength not for good, not always, but of late, our beauty and our strength's not been used for good, but for our own pleasure, our own desires, and our selfishness has grown to the point even of slaughtering children. So like I said, this isn't a prophecy against America. This is a prophecy against Israel in the 6th century, but it could have been written for us. And so today I'm going to start a new sermon series. And I'm often asked, it used to be when I started pastoring years ago, people would ask me, Pastor, you know, what about this theological doctrine? What do you think about this theory of atonement? What do you think about this theory of eschatology and all of these kind of things? People don't ask those questions anymore. Today, the most oft question I get asked are related to the news stories of the day. What does the Bible say about this that's happening? What does the Bible say about this, about that that's happening in our country? And so I thought it would be a good idea for us to look at these through a series of sermons. That's what we're going to be doing over the next several weeks. We're going to talk about human sexuality and marriage. We're going to talk about race. We're going to talk about hate. We're going to hate speech. We're going to talk about abortion. We'll talk about global warming. We'll talk about other religions. And if you've got a question you want me to deal with, write it on one of those cards at the back door when you leave, or send me an email, and I'll pray about doing those. And if it's really hard, I'll have Pastor Jeff preach on it. But each week that we do this, without apology, I will tell you what the Bible says about these topics. Whether I like what the Bible says about it or not, doesn't really matter. But I'll tell you what the Bible says about it, what the Bible doesn't say about it. And my desire is, at the end of each sermon, to give you a spirit-informed, spirit-led response, personal direction. So what? What does that mean to a Christian in the 21st century America? And I want you to know that this sermon series will not be me venting my anger at our country. I'm not angry. See, look at my face. Now, I have been angry. There are things that anger me, frustrate me, but I'm not angry. I made a decision a couple weeks ago that I realized that my anger isn't doing anything for anybody except frustrating my wife. And I have a real goal in my life is to keep her happy. Amen. And so I've decided since my anger hasn't done anything, and since I'm not in a position really to change anything until they make me president or king, then it will be a benign dictatorship, I promise. But The only thing I can do is double my efforts in prayer and in the kingdom of God and make a decision to be happy. Amen. And so this is what I've done. And so this is a position I'm going to come from when I talk about these things. I've decided to be happy. I've decided to pray more. And I've decided to double my efforts in God's kingdom. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to start with an overview of the situation. And so I was thinking of it this way. When you come into a house and you need to hang up your coat and you need to hang up your hat, you need some hooks to hang them on. Today I'm going to give you some hooks. So the next couple of weeks we'll be talking about different things. So this is something to hang them on. And so the title of my message is The State and the Church and the State of the Church. So Genesis chapter 4, how did we get here? That's the question I get asked most often. How did we get here? It's very tempting for us to look at one event or one situation in the history of our nation or recent history and to think that that was the beginning of the end, or that's the beginning of the spiral downward or whatever it is. And to be sure, there are some significant ones. I'm thinking of the Scopes trial when evolution was brought into our public schools. I'm thinking about the removal of prayer from our public schools. I'm thinking of Roe versus Wade and the legalization of abortion in our nation. Most recently, the Supreme Court decision on gay marriage. None of those were good decisions, biblically speaking, okay? But none of them did us in either, okay? So we don't need to blame all of our woes on any one of these one things. What seems like is happening at light speed now, I mean, doesn't it seem like it's changing so fast? I was thinking the other day, if my grandfather, W.C., that's what they called him, or Junior, if Junior was here and I walked through the newspaper with him and read some headlines to him, he would flip out. He would think I was reading fiction rather than the paper. And that's just one generation back. And so it seems like it's heading in light speed and going so quickly, but really what's happened is that this has been a long time in coming. What's happened is that our nation has hit what we call sometimes a tipping point, that magical point where an idea or a trend crosses over and it becomes widespread. It runs like wildfire. I'm thinking of the straw that breaks the camel's back. It's not one straw would break a camel's back, but you add it to the rest of them, and that's what does it. Or you think of a roller coaster when you're at the very top and you're going real slow, but when more of that roller coaster gets over the hill and starts pulling the rest of it, you start to go fast. That's where we are. We're starting to head down that roller coaster. So the question then is, how did we get here? Well, I realize that since I'm standing behind this pulpit, that I got to give the preacher answer first. And the preacher answer is sin. And you probably knew I would say that, but we got here because of sin. It's not really that theologically complicated of an issue. The Greek word for sin is harmatia. It simply means missing the mark. It was an archery term. When you shoot at the target and you miss it, you didn't hit it, right? And so that gives the idea of what sin is. God has set some standards for humanity, and we've missed the mark. We haven't hit what he's wanted us to hit. But God, in dealing with sin in the life of Cain, you remember Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's sons. Cain, the brother, killed Abel. And so God explained to Cain exactly what happened. He gave us, to me, a brilliant description of sin that applies to our lives. You don't need a PhD to understand it. You don't need a flow chart to understand it. It's real simple. Genesis 4:7. If you do right, won't you be accepted? If you do not do right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. Either do right, or you can do wrong. If you do right, you're accepted by God. You do wrong, sin is crouching at your door like a lion, ready to pounce, ready to tear you to pieces. I like that description better than hamartia, missing the mark. Missing the mark, you miss the mark, what do? Oh, well, try again. This idea gives us a better biblical picture of sin. You miss, if you make the decision to go in a way you're not supposed to go, sin will tear you up. It's waiting for you. Its desire is for you to rip you to shreds and your family and everyone else associated with you. So this principle of sin is true. And it's true for you as an individual. It's true for you as a person. But it's also true for in a congregational way or in a corporate sense, in a group setting. It's true for a nation. Solomon said this, Proverbs 14:34, and he would know because he was the king of a nation. He said, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. It's the same principle. You do what is right, won't you be accepted? If you don't do what's right, you'll be in trouble. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a disgrace to any people. And so if my tipping point analogy is correct, it seems as if our nation now has less people looking to do what's right in their own lives or in the life of a nation versus those that would choose to go their own way for their own reasons, their own selfishness or whatever. Now, maybe that is because of selfishness. Maybe that's because of ignorance. You remember when we studied the book of Jonah and he was talking about the Ninevites, he said they don't know their right from their left. They don't know any better. Or maybe it's because for whatever reason they're just ignorant or selfish of it, or they don't know right from wrong. But maybe the reason is that there's too much silence from those of us that want to do right. I don't know what the reason is. We'll talk about that maybe in the weeks to come. But whatever reason, here we are. We've tipped. So, what do we do about it? One of the areas where we see, like I said, I'm giving you hooks to hang things on for the weeks ahead. One of the areas where we're seeing this, where we've never seen it before, at least in my lifetime, in our nation, is in the area of religious freedom. It's very important to me, as you can imagine, being a pastor and an American. Religious freedom's never been a significant issue in the U.S., but in 2011, there was a report called the Pew Research Center's Forum on Religion and Public Life. They publish it every couple years, and it's the barometric for determining what's going on in the religious world around the world. 2011, in that report, we made the list as a nation that persecutes Christians. Now, at the top of that list is North Korea, right? China, Iran, all of these areas. We're at the very bottom of the list. But I want you to understand, we made the list, suggesting that our nation persecutes the church. Now, I'll use persecution in air quotes, just so you know, that I don't think we're being chased down by Jade Helm people or something. But we're on the list. Third-party observers have noted that the American church is being persecuted more today than it was. And that was in 2011. A lot of water has gone under the bridge since that time. Now, we shouldn't be surprised. Our founding fathers understood persecution. We were founded, as you know, by congregational Christians who left England because they were not allowed to worship God the way they saw fit. And so they left. They said, we'll start our own place. And they came over here in 1620 off of the coast of Cape Cod. They threw their anchor down and they got together and they prayed and they wrote what they called the Mayflower Compact. Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of the king and the nation, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. We understood religious persecution. And so we founded this nation. And that principle of religious freedom that they came over here to find, then they later enshrined in the Declaration of Independence, July 4, 1776. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, and that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it. And they go on to list 23, 24 biblical principles that the English government failed to meet as a government to protect its people. Religious freedom. And then, just in case it wasn't solid enough, they codified it. They made it part of our national law. They put it in the Constitution of the United States, September 1791, I think, First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press or of the right of the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress of grievances. You don't think about it this way, but every Sunday we get together and we celebrate the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States. Peaceable assembly of people that we want to be with, of our choosing. Talking about who we want to talk about and what he says we should talk about, and nobody's going to tell us otherwise. So these persecuted men put safeguards in our founding documents so that the church might be protected, right? They recognized from where they had come, their experiences that they'd gone through, we need to put up some walls, we need to put up some fences to protect the freedom of religion that we want to see in our country. But as well-intentioned and as brilliant as these men were, it is an impossible task. And I'll tell you why. As long as there is a devil, Christianity will be attacked. You understand that? The enemy of God predates the United States founding by a long shot. Anytime there are people of God attempting to live in the way he wants them to live and do the things he wants them to do, our God's enemy will come at them and will try to enlist others to do so as well. In fact, I would suggest that if you are living your faith, if you are making a good conscious effort to live your faith out, then you will run into conflict with the devil. I always say if you never run into the devil headlong, you might be going in the same direction. So it's not a bad thing to run into the devil and look him in the eye. It's not any fun, but it means you're going in the right direction. You're going the opposite direction he is. So there, these conflicts in life related to our Christian faith are unavoidable. Try as we might, writing the best constitution in the world, it just can't do it. Our forefathers of the faith knew that. Abraham, the collision he had to face. He left everything behind. Joseph, falsely imprisoned for his beliefs. Israel, in the promised land, had to fight for it. Nobody just handed them the keys and said, oh, you were gone for so long, we were just keeping it for you. David faced a giant. David faced a King Saul, David faced a lion, David faced a bear, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, Peter and Paul were told, you better not preach anymore, you'll go to jail. They chose jail. Stephen was martyred. All the apostles were martyred for that matter. The Lord Jesus himself promised, in this world you will have trials. He didn't say you might, he said you will. And he says, don't you worry, when they drag you before court, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. Because he anticipated us being dragged before court. In fact, he was himself hung on a cross. And the gospel itself, the good news of Jesus, is called a stumbling block. So we can't avoid these collisions. We can't avoid these conflicts. They're a part of who we are. But I want you to understand, you must not fret, worry, stress about these conflicts as a Christian. Birds fly, fish swim, Christians overcome. It's who we are. It's what we do. And you need to understand that about who you are. God didn't say you will become an overcomer. He says you are an overcomer. You just got to start living up to it. You just got to start recognizing that what God says about you is true. Hang what everybody else says about you. It doesn't matter compared to what he says. He says we're overcomers. And so if that's part of our spiritual DNA, then it means there's got to be something in our lives that we overcome. Right? That's the definition of us. Then we're going to have to face some trials. And so I would suggest where we are in our nation is at that point. And so it's time for the church to start being the overcomers that God called us to be. So what is the problem that we're facing? Well, I already gave you the preacher answer, sin. That's the general answer, sin in our nation. But the biggest issue in this us versus them battle, I think, in our country is worldview. And I've talked about this before, but I think it's so important that we understand that the church understands this, and I want to talk about it again. Worldview. 60% of Americans say our nation's headed in the wrong direction. Media calls it a culture war, right? Don't you feel like there's a culture war going on in our nation? There's like two different cultures. There's that culture over there that says, hey, look what the Kardashians are doing. And then there's another culture that says, who? Right? Two different groups clashing. It's not fundamentally political. It's not fundamentally cultural. What we have are clashing worldviews, ways of looking at the world. That's what a worldview is, just a simply a way of seeing the world. And philosophers determine what a worldview is based on the answer to seven real important philosophical questions. We're not going to go through all of them today. I'll give you a couple of them. But what you need to know about a Christian worldview, which is usually called theism, theos meaning God, we believe in God. A Christian's worldview comes from here. So let's establish that before we go any further, that every one of these great philosophical answers is found in here. Nowhere else. It's in here. So if you were picking answers to these questions with some Bible and some what you saw on Oprah, you're not holding to a biblical worldview. You're mixing the two. Okay? So, several of the questions. And you'll see, once you see the difference between these, you'll see how it impacts society so greatly. Question number one, what's a human? I mean, that's where we start. What is a human? Now, you and I believe the biblical worldview says that a human is someone that was created. Our founders saw that, right? We believe these truths to be self-evident, that everyone's created equal. So we believe that God created us, and not only did he create us, he infused us, or he created us, in his image. Now, we may not be perfect spitting images of our Heavenly Father, but it's in there somewhere. Which means, if for no other reason than the image of God, being a holder of the image of God, it means that every human has value. And it doesn't matter what color that human is, or gender, or if that person comes from a third world country or a first world country, if that person is rich or is poor, none of those relate to the value of human life. The value of human life comes because God made us, and he made us in his image, every one of us. The American worldview, that's not really a thing, an American worldview. American worldview is kind of a little bit of naturalism and postmodernism wrapped up in stupidism. But I'm going to call it the American worldview, or the popular worldview here. And normally, if I were teaching in a class, we'd call it postmodernism. But American worldview says we evolved. We're here by chance. It's just genetics. It's just science. It's just DNA. But it started a long time ago with ooze coming out of the ooze and becoming a monkey and all of that. Now, evolutionary theory suggests that the strong survives, right? So you got to carry that to its ultimate conclusion. That if you want to survive, you got to use people. You got to be stronger than people. And Nietzsche reached its final conclusion when he says, might makes right, right? So he said, it's okay. If you're strong enough, you can do anything you want. And you're going to pass those genes on to the next generation. So that's the answer to the question, what is a human? How do we know things? That's another question that philosophers ask, and they have asked since the very beginning of time. Theism, the biblical response, is that truth exists because of God. God is truth. God is the author of all truth. Anything that is true comes from God. And so as the author of truth, we can know truth if we go to the source. So we may not be able to figure out everything in this world, but we can figure out a lot of it if we check with the right source, the author of truth. The American philosophy is that truth is found in my experience. Well, that's not true to me, somebody says. Well, that's not what I think that means. Whether it means that or not, that's... And so my truth and your truth may be very different. But how am I to say that my truth is right and your truth is wrong? That's your truth. My truth, I'll stay over here. It's relativistic. You imagine having a conversation with somebody like that. It's very challenging. And so there, you can't really know truth no matter how hard you try. And we'll talk about that next week, especially. What's the purpose of history? Here's another question that's asked. The biblical response to that is that history is linear, meaning that history has a beginning point. You need to go this way. History has a beginning point, and one day history will have an end point. And you and I, we're right here. And the decisions that we make right here affect our lives today, but also have eternal effects. That's what the Bible says, right? And so we call those things consequences. Every response, every action that we take has a consequences. And we believe that God gives us the choice to make these decisions, but he does not give us the prerogative in determining the outcome of that choice, right? So I don't say to my son, here's the deal, son, clean your room. If you clean your room, we'll get ice cream. If you don't clean your room, you'll be in trouble. And he can't say, well, I choose not cleaning my room and ice cream. That doesn't work in my house. God spoke that way to Cain. He said, Cain, you could do what is right, you'll be accepted. If you do what is wrong, sin's waiting to get you. Cain had a choice. But he couldn't choose what the consequence would be. Those were already set for him. Americans, our philosophy on the answer to that question, what is the meaning of history, we've decided that history is what we define it to be. We are in the midst of, I don't know if you follow this stuff, but we are in the midst of the great purging of American history. We're going back through our history books and we're cleaning up everything we don't like. And there's a lot in our history that could use some cleaning. But the truth is, that happened. And it has consequences, some of which we are suffering now. And so what we need to do is learn what happened so we can fix it so we don't ever have to do it again. Amen. Not go back here and pretend like it didn't happen. How do we know right from wrong? Biblical worldview says right and wrong are absolutes. They've been given by God. And for good reason. That's what he said to Cain. He says, right, do what is right, you'll be accepted. Don't do what is right, you're going to get in trouble. So here's a rule, do what is right. Thou shalt not kill. Americans believe that ethics are created by individual choice. They're situational, they're utilitarian. I'll do what is right if it suits me, but if it doesn't suit me, I'll do whatever I want. I prefer to do what's right, but if nobody's looking, I'll do what's wrong. It doesn't matter to me. So what we have in our world then are Christians that have one worldview, believing that in the answers to these questions coming from the Holy Scriptures of God, and then non-Christians who don't take their answers from this same book. And so what happens is we're often talking past each other, and we're not communicating. One of the reasons why I want to do this sermon series is because I know you want to talk about some of these things. And I want to help you think through some of the questions so you can figure out how to do it. Amos 3:3 says this brilliantly, do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? That's the problem today is the Christian church and a lot of America, we're not walking together. We haven't come into an agreement on how to do this. So I thought before we go any further that I think it's time But I come out of the closet. Everybody else is coming out of the closet. It's my turn to come out of the closet. I believe this book.
Amen.
I believe everything in it has been given to me by the Lord for my good.
Amen.
I'll be the first to admit to you, I don't like everything in it. I mean, if he let me write it, it would have been a lot shorter. But I believe that when I let the Lord use this book to speak into my life will be better for it. My wife and I lost a very dear, two very dear friends this week. They were hit in a car, head-on car accident. He was a pastor that prayed with my wife to receive the Lord, and they did our wedding. So it was a terrible tragedy, but one of the things that he was known for saying, he didn't invent it, but he said it a lot, and I remember him saying it. He said, if your Bible is falling apart, your life probably isn't. God gave this word to us, not to control us, but to help us. And if we would just heed what he says, we would be better for it. And I would encourage you this morning, there's some of you in this room today that would say this, Pastor, I agree with you. If we had politicians that would live by the Ten Commandments, if our nation as a whole would follow God's rules closer, our nation would be in a better place. People would stop lying, people would stop cheating, people would stop stealing, people would stop murdering, we'd be in a better place. And I would suggest to you, if that's true on a macro scale, then our nation would be better if we lived according to God's law. How much more so in your own personal life on a micro scale? It's totally illogical for you to discard God's rule in your life but then want it in our nation. I'm not angry. Just saying. My wife's up there, chill. So, praise the Lord. How do we respond? Okay, so I'm real good at pointing out problems. I got no solutions. Let's go. Okay, so this is not a new problem. What our country's facing is not a new problem. Like I said, it's inherent to our spiritual DNA. We're going to run into conflict, right, with the enemy. And so the church has been trying to deal with this for years and years and years, 2,000 years at least. And so let me suggest there are four ways that the church has tried to handle it. One of them's right, and we're going to end on that one. The first way is this idea of Christ against culture, where we say, you know what? This culture is the devil's playground, and we need to stand out prophetically, or even better, withdraw from culture. And so Saint Benedict did that. When Rome got so wicked, he took all of his monks and said, we're out of here. And they began what they called the Benedictine monasteries, and they started this idea of little groups of Christians living to isolate themselves, to protect themselves from the wicked world. Okay, so that's one response. Another response is the Christ of culture. That is where we realize we're right in the middle of the world, and so the church should be a mediator to the world. We should try to show the world the reasonableness of Jesus. Every year we have a National Day of Prayer meeting. It's attended by evangelical churches around town. And in the evening, they have another National Day of Prayer meeting. And it's kind of the Black Market National Day of Prayer meeting. And it is attended by Buddhists and Muslims and Methodists and Wiccans. I don't mean it. I mean, it's literally held at the Methodist church. That's my point. Where Jesus is one of many options. And so the Christ of culture, sometimes we call it cultural Christianity, the emphasis is let's not offend anyone, right? And so I was thinking of Henry IV of France. He switched from being a Protestant to being a Catholic, to being a Protestant to being a Catholic, being a Protestant to being a Catholic. He finally wound up being a Catholic, and somebody said, well, why did you pick Catholicism? And he says, Paris is well worth a mass. Not strongly held convictions, right, on his part, but convenient. There's another option, Christ above culture. That is this idea that the church has heavenly authority and heavenly power, and we can use that to dominate the culture and force others, compel others to come in, was used in the Middle Ages sometimes. The most ugly example of that was the Spanish Inquisition in the Middle Ages. But then there's the last one, Christ the transformer of culture, and this is the one you'll find in the New Testament. This is the idea that culture may not be what it should be, but it's a gift of God. I want you to imagine when every tongue and every tribe stands before the throne of God on that great day, and the different colors and the different sounds and the different smells that you will experience. We're not all amalgamated into one thing. We're all going to bring the very best of our culture. Anything that honors God will go before the throne. And so there will be Indians, and there will be Africans, and there will be Americans, and there will be Jews, and there will be all kinds of people standing before the throne of God offering their culture to him, those things about their culture that are beneficial. And so we believe that God has created culture. He didn't make us all the same. Aren't you glad? How boring would that be if we were all the same? If we only had one type of food, we only had one type of music, we had only one place to go. But God created these things for us, and we're to take those things and let Jesus transform them for his glory. So the transformer of culture idea is based on a couple ideas. Number one, that God's the creator and that he created everything good. Number two, we've messed that up. We've fallen from the grace and into sin. And that history isn't just a documentation of what humans have done over the years. It is a documentation of God intervening in human affairs so that he could bring us back to himself. Transform us. He starts individually. He transforms us as individuals, and then together we transform culture. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be salt and light. We're supposed to be a city set on a hill. We're supposed to not hide our light under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. And so we're not called through the scriptures. Hebrews, we just studied Hebrews together, and Hebrews reminded us over and over again, we're not called to remove ourselves from culture because it's so bad. We're not called to take up arms against culture because it's so bad. We're not called to dumb down the scriptures so that we don't offend people. We are called to dive in and transform culture by the Spirit of God flowing through us. Rivers of living water in a dry and parched world. You go back to Ezekiel 16. Maybe you can read that later today. I read you the clean parts. The rest of it is rated R. I read PG-13 side of it. But you can read through that. After all of Israel's scandalous and shameful activities, it ends with God promising atonement and redemption. He says, you may have forgotten your covenant with me, but I haven't forgotten mine with yours. And he promises Israel redemption. And so I take that to mean that God's not finished with our nation either. That it's not too late for us. We're not beyond hope. Isaiah prophesied to the same people before Babylon came through, and he warned them. This is what he said. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist, you'll be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. I believe that's God's prophetic word over our nation today. It's still not too late. God's reminding us that we as individuals or as a nation, if we will heed his counsel, then we will eat of the best of the land. Our best days are ahead of us. They'll write of future generations calling us the greatest generation. The generation that brought the nation from the brink back to its greatness. Back into the blessings of the Lord. Back into the fatness of the land. But, he says also, we can resist. He says, if you resist and rebel, the sword will be our inheritance. I think you and I are part of the solution. And so we need to understand before we move forward that God wants to transform our culture. Now, you saying yes to that means that you've got to let God transform you. That's how he always works. He starts with an individual, and then those two come together, and they agree to walk together, and then others come alongside. God's doing that in our church. God's doing that in churches all across our city. We're going to be praying together with churches that believe the same thing next week. I want to encourage you to be there, 6 p.m. It's in your bulletin. But God's going to have to change this country. We can't do it. But we can let God change us. We can resist and rebel, or we can be willing and obedient, and we let him start with us and then take us forward. I also wanted to tell you about one more thing as we're closing. ExploreGod.com. You've probably seen billboards around the DFW area. It's a ministry that we're working with. We're a part of it now. That we're doing this sermon series in conjunction with. We're doing a life group in the next couple weeks. And it's about all of these questions that you might have related to God, related to creation and evolution, related to why bad things happen to good people, all of those types of questions. You can find on exploregod.com, you can find articles about it. The idea is that it intrigues people to come to church, but it's also for you and for me so we can go out there and communicate to people. Remember, part of our problem is we're talking past one another. And so this is a great tool that we'll be using in the weeks ahead. So exploregod.com. Next week, we're going to talk about hate speech. How you can share your faith without being a hater. It might be interesting. I want to pray for you. If you'll stand up. Great are you, Lord. And though we have forgotten all that you've done for us, we recognize we would not be here today as a nation without your sovereign divine hand of grace and mercy. And we intercede for our nation. And Lord, we're not praying political prayers. We're not praying against this group or that group or this person or that person. Lord, we recognize that we are in rebellion against you. We've rejected your way of looking at the world, and we find ourselves in turmoil because of it. But we believe that you can restore our nation. We believe that you can restore our churches. We believe, Lord, you can take us back to the former place and what the locusts have eaten. Lord, you can restore those. And so we come to you, asking you to do it, trusting you. And Lord, start with us. Start with us as individuals. Lord, there are some people here this morning that have never bowed their knee before you. They've resisted and they've rebelled. And you suggest, Lord, that their future is perilous. Holy Spirit, I ask that you convict hearts today and bring salvation to their lives. Thank you, Lord, for the great example we had at the beginning of service today with all of these baptisms of people who have bowed their knee before you and have decided to become part of the solution. But Lord, there are others here that need to do that today. Convict them, I pray, in Jesus' name. I was reminded of my friend and his wife that passed away in this accident, just that quick. Lord, you don't promise us tomorrow. There's people here that are saying, listen, I'll do it tomorrow, I'll do it later. This life is so short and transient, we don't know. Lord, there's others here this morning that need the kingdom of God to sweep over their entire being. Lord, we're in, but there are areas in our lives where we haven't bowed before you. There are parts of our hearts that remain our own, where we've blocked you out, Lord. Help us by your Spirit. Open every door that you would move through us, that you would change us, so we would become the body of Christ that you've called us to be. Lord, we thank you for our nation. We love our country. We want you to change it. Start with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to have ministers up at the altar. If today is your day to give your heart to the Lord, please come see us. Let us pray with you. Let us lead you to salvation. It'll be our joy and our pleasure. If you have any other prayer requests, let us pray for you. We would love to do that. Thank you for being here today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. You're dismissed. Have a great week.